Amen. So I again praise the Lord that we are together another Lord's Day, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead together, confessing our sin, being reminded of our forgiveness in Christ. Y'all, we are set free from our sins, and we are made friends with God, and we come together to be refreshed in His presence, to encourage one another, to hear His Word, to know the desires, the delights of our King, and to repent so that we can love His ways and do His will more and more. You'll recall last week we talked about betrayal. We're here in Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. Christ has spent all night in prayer with His Father after the battle lines have been drawn up. The Pharisees, the high and mighty sources of evil in that generation at that time, have set themselves up against Christ. They've begun their conspiracy against Him at this point in time. We've been told the battle lines have been set. So Christ goes to His Father and He prays all night long. And after that prayer, He comes down and He chooses His 12. And don't forget that one of those was Judas. And after choosing His 12, there's this great multitude of people there on the plain with Him from all over, we're told, even outside of Israel, from Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles, Jews, strangers, aliens, political leaders, ecclesiastical leaders, the poor, the rich, all had come to Him to marvel at Him, perhaps some to worship Him. And He healed them all. You recall that? And He took control of all the demons and He cast them aside. And after completing that great demonstration of His divine power, He begins this Sermon on the Mount, giving instruction to His 12, to His disciples. The first words of His instruction to them as His newly minted apostles. He's training them. He's giving them instruction. He's showing them how to go forth in the world and to do His will. And you'll recall the first thing Jesus said is, "Blessed are you poor." If we are broken under our sin and aware of our emptiness before God, then we are those poor who are blessed. And when we take that position by His grace, we receive, we are told, the very kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God, Christian. And the kingdom of God includes all things without exception. The Lord Jesus Christ having conquered all of His enemies, and Psalm 2 being fulfilled in His resurrection and ascension, all the earth, all the kings of the earth, all the dirt, all the trees, all the birds, all the animals, all the oceans, all the moons, all the stars belong to Jesus, and they belong to you and me, the poor. And yet do we hunger for Him? Because that's the next thing Jesus taught us, is that we are hungry for Him if we are His people. He's showing His apostles the path of victory. It's the path on our knees. It's the path of hunger for Jesus more than anything else. It's the path of mourning in this life, bumping into our own sin and the sin of this world and the ugliness of the things that we've been through and that we've seen up close. And we mourn, and yet we're told we will laugh and we will be satisfied as we walk the path of Jesus. But you know, we will be persecuted as we take this place as those who rely on God, who find ourselves hungering for Him and Him as our treasure, and who can mourn in the midst of what looks to be opulence and wealth in our day. We will be hated. We will be hated just like Jesus was hated, like we read in the liturgy today. If we are not of this world, we will be hated like Jesus was not of this world. And so He was hated. And then after being hated, it doesn't just stay in the hearts of our enemies. These are the enemies that we're discussing. When we get into today's text, Jesus is teaching us how to respond to persecution. Jesus is showing us how to think through betrayal. He's showing us how to have the single-minded devotion to move forward in the plan of God to do good in this earth and not to be distracted or influenced by those who hate us, but rather to do the will of God the way that Christ did when He came. And they will exclude you, Christian. They will make wonderful clubs and great buildings and wonderful schools and whatever else there might be, and you will be excluded. You'll be hated. You'll be excluded. You'll be reviled, insulted publicly, marginalized because of your faith in Jesus, and even your name cast out as evil, dehumanized, and your possessions will be confiscated, your life will be taken from you. This is what happens to Christians throughout the ages in a world filled with those who hate Jesus. And we shouldn't expect anything different in our lives. And what is our response to persecution, Christian? Who wants to tell me? To rejoice and leap for joy. To rejoice and leap for joy. And we have to be prepared for that, don't we? We're not going to be prepared for that persecution if we do not prepare for it. And what are the two ways that we looked at to prepare for persecution? You know what it is. Dwell on the reward of heaven. Have one foot firmly planted in heaven at all times as you're walking in this earth, knowing that everything you suffer in this world is perceived of by your Father, and all rewards will be yours as you suffer for the sake of the Son of Man and His kingdom and His righteousness and His glory, and you devote your life unto Him. And then you also know that you look to the past. How do you prepare for persecution? Think of heaven. Think of your eternal future that cannot be taken away from you, and remember the past. Remember the saints of the past, the prophets who went before you, who were persecuted by the fathers of those who persecute us now, those who are the sons of the devil. We can expect this. And with this background, I hope you recall that's what's going on here as he's teaching his apostles and his disciples. Can't you see the question coming into your mind? Wow, they're really going to mistreat me. They're going to hate me. They might even kill me. They might take my stuff. They might kill my family. And I'm supposed to rejoice? Okay, all right, I guess I can do that. But how do I treat these people who are mistreating me? Last week, you recall, we talked about loving our enemies is an invitation to betrayal. And so that's the first thing I wanted to emphasize to us in God's Word in this section about loving your enemies, is the simple idea that if you are devoted to never being betrayed and you build your life around making sure no one ever gets close enough to you to betray you, you cannot love the way Jesus is teaching us to love. You're disobeying your Lord if you build your life on avoiding betrayal. I have a few more questions in review as we go through last week's sermon a little bit before we get into this week's sermon. So that's a lengthy introduction. Let's stand and hear God's Word together. The title of today's sermon is The Path of Sonship, because we're going to focus on verse 35, which really seems to undergird all of what Jesus is teaching his apostles about why they can respond with love towards their enemies and the fruit of responding with love towards their enemies. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. You know, we all start out as enemies. We all start out as enemies of God. You might think if you had been there on Calvary that day, you would have been with the disciples, or maybe you would have been standing next to Christ's mother, Mary. But I don't think so. Apart from Christ, we would have been the ones with the spears in our hands, or the hammers and the nails driving them through His arms and mocking Him, ripping His beard, pummeling Him. We all started out as enemies of God. Christian, do you understand this about yourself? That apart from Christ, you would like to kill Him? This is no game. This is the reality of what it means to have a fallen flesh. Romans 5:10, Paul writes, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So we were enemies of God. When Christ came and died for you, Christian, you were His enemy. Okay, He didn't wait until you proved that you were worthy of being saved. He didn't wait until you were maybe not His enemy. He didn't wait until you showed some signs of possibly being converted into His friend. You were the dead in your sins, enslaved to the devil, enemy of Christ when He came for you. Every single person who has ever been saved or who will ever be saved by God was the enemy of God. And that's the starting spot to knowing how to respond to those who persecute you, those who hate you, those who prove themselves to be your enemies, is to remember how God treated you when you were His enemy. John Calvin, speaking about Judas' betrayal of Jesus with a kiss, says these words, "Let us know that this evil which Christ once sustained in His own person is an evil to which the church will always be exposed, that of cherishing traitors in her bosom. And therefore it was said a little before, the traitor approached who was one of the 12, that we may not be immediately distressed by such instances. For the Lord intends to try our faith in both ways when, from without, Satan opposes us and the church by open enemies, and within, he attempts secret destruction by means of hypocrites." You recall when we read the scripture, don't you? In verse 16, we read about Judas in passing these striking words, "who also became a traitor." Imagine being Theophilus and having never heard the story before. And you're reading along and boom, one of the 12, this special man, this man is so powerful who's supposed to be the answer to all of life's questions, chose a traitor to be one of His 12. What kind of insight does he have into human nature? Why would I want to follow him? So therefore, as we progress in the book of Luke, we know all the while this little shadow of question is in our head as we read through all the while that Christ has chosen to bring a traitor into His midst, even as one of His closest friends, one of His 12. Judas was one of His 12. You think Jesus knew that Judas would betray Him? Of course He knew. He knows the hearts of all men. Maybe Judas didn't even know he would become the traitor when he was first brought into the crew. So as we read about being hated, about being excluded, about being reviled and even endangered by persecuting enemies during this life, while we're on this earth, the shadow of Judas is present. And as we now move into the section about loving our enemies, we see that loving our enemies is an invitation to betrayal. When Luke, by God's inspiration, puts that little phrase, Judas, who became a traitor, we are introduced to the fullness of what can happen when we are mistreated by those who hate us. If Christ Jesus, who is holy, who knew Judas would betray him and become his enemy, Jesus knew he would become his enemy, if this holy Christ, knowing all, chose to walk closely with Judas, loving Judas, doing good toward him all the days of his ministry, blessing him, praying for him, how much more should we undeserving sinners love our enemies? Have you ever thought about that? And what about those who have yet to prove themselves to us as enemies or friends? I mean, Christ is speaking about known enemies, and we're supposed to love them. Well, how much more so those that we don't even know yet? If we are to love our enemies, how much more so are we to love those that we don't know if they're enemies or friends yet? Because, you know, there's really three groups to consider. They all, I think, are neighbors, right? We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, but there's different kinds of neighbors, right? We all know this, don't we? In general, there are three kinds of neighbors when it comes to this idea of enemies. There are those who are your known enemies, and we're told to love these. And the good news is you can't be betrayed by these folks. You know they're not your friends. Next is those who are your friends. And we, of course, are to love our friends. But what credit is this to you? And what this means is it doesn't require supernatural activity to love those who are close to you. Even sinners will lay down their lives for someone in their own family. It takes a supernatural work of God for us to lay down our lives for our enemies. And now the thing with friends, loving friends, is that they can hurt you. They can betray you. That's where there's such trust and such great risk when a friend can betray you. And then there's those that we're just not sure about. Is this a friend? Is this an enemy? Are they going to be a friend? Are they going to be an enemy? We don't know. And they could eventually betray you. And guess what? This third group, you are to love them. So it's great. It's not like you can really mess up in terms of how to treat people. You just love them, right? You do good towards them. You bless them. You pray for them. You give to them when they're in need. You help them. You do unto them as you would have them do unto you. So, in terms of thinking through last week's sermon a bit more today, are you prepared to love your enemies, your friends, and those you're not sure about, making yourself thus vulnerable to betrayal? Jesus knew there was no hope Judas would repent. And yet he loved him to the end. How much more so us who do not know the outcome of the souls that we are loving. At least with us, in our human limitation, our lack of knowledge, our ignorance about the eternal state of the soul that we are loving before us, at least we can always hope that our lives of love will be used of God to draw an enemy to him. And this gets to the purpose of love. Ultimately, the purpose of love, write this down, is not so that you can achieve a certain outcome in the person's life whom you're loving. We love because he first loved us. We love others because we love him. We love others because we are so thankful for what he has done for us. And everything we do in love towards others is an expression of the infinite flow of God's plan of redemption in the earth that none can thwart. This is why revenge movies are so dangerous. Okay? Revenge movies are very dangerous. Right? I mean, who hasn't gotten pulled into the, you know, the old spy or shooter whose family gets messed up by the bad guys, and then he goes and takes them down one by one, right? We all can get drawn into that. Guess what? That is not a Christian worldview. But we are to leave room for God's vengeance. And when our enemies can get us into retaliation and revenge, then they get us out of the Christian way of living and thinking that is the only path to victory. We overcome evil with good. We do not return evil for evil. We overcome evil with good. Finally, when considering the potential of betrayal, we see a life of Christ-like love. It sets its own course. And this is what I was getting at, rather than being reactive. You see, the greatest football teams in history have a game plan. And they go to the field and they carry out their game plan. And they exert and express their will on the weaker team. And they carry it out, and there's nothing that the weaker team can do about it. Well, you and I, as Christians, we are on the winning team of history. Christ's game plan cannot fail. Love never fails. And when the people of God go forth marching in His victory plan, we carry out, we exert His will in the earth upon His enemies. Some who by His grace will be saved and brought to faith in Christ through our lives of love and service to them. And others who will not repent and who will suffer under their sins forever. So, the actions of love go forth to all the people that we meet based upon who God is, not based upon who the person is that we are loving at that moment. I mean, the assumption is that you are going to love your enemies and that you're going to have enemies and that this love is going to conquer in every situation. Now, in today's message, taking this a bit further, we're looking today at the path of sonship. And I'm just going to talk today about what it means to be a son of the Most High, and then some questions and some scripture for you to meditate upon this week to hopefully, by God's grace, bring this message home to your heart and soul. So first of all, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And in verse 36, God is called our Father as well. So what can we learn about this phrase, Most High? There's a message here for us in this phrase, the Most High. Let's go and find out what that is together. Demons often refer to Jesus with this phrase, Son of the Most High God. In Mark 5, the person cried out with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Just a demon speaking through a person, calling Jesus the Son of the Most High God. In Luke 8, similar, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And with a loud voice, he said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, when we are loving our enemies, we are living as brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. When we are loving our enemies, we are living as siblings with Jesus, walking the way that He did. In Him, the Son of the Most High God, we are also sons of the Most High. And the demonic forces understand who the Most High God is. They have in many ways, clearer picture of who the Most High is. They interact with all sorts of gods, these demons and archdemons that oppress and control one another. And they know that Jehovah is the Most High over all. They have seen this. Now, the demons refer to not only Christ as the Son of the Most High God, but they refer to God as the Most High God. This is in Acts 16. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So all the dark powers of the universe understand that God is Most High over all the spiritual powers, over every power. God is Most High. And that's what's being emphasized to us as our source of loving our enemies. You know, God, we could talk about His attributes forever and ever, but the attribute of God being emphasized, laid before us now, is that He is the Most High God. Stephen speaks of God as the Most High God as well in Acts chapter 7. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? And this is where it starts to get really good. You see, the Most High God, and we're going to talk about what it means to be Most High, dwells in us. When you hear the phrase Most High God as a Christian, think about all the wonderful scriptures that we've studied together. We're meditating and memorizing in Ephesians 3 right now. And how does it go at the very end? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you know that that's available to you as a Christian? To be filled with all the fullness of God. This Most High God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. And what we start to see now is the restoration of unbroken relationship and friendship with God. Now, there are numerous references to God as Most High God in the Old Testament. And if I went through all of them, then we wouldn't get to eat lunch today, and we would probably just have to go all the way through the night, and you might be late for work tomorrow. I'm just going to give you one, the first one that we see in Genesis 14. The first time in the scriptures that we see God referred to as the Most High God. This is with Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." So we learn a lot about God, Most High God, here in this text. Calvin says, "The design of Melchizedek is to confirm and ratify the grace of the divine vocation to holy Abram. For he points out the honor with which God had peculiarly dignified him by separating him from all others and adopting him as his own son. And he calls God, by whom Abram had been chosen, the possessor of heaven and earth, to distinguish him from the fictitious idols of the Gentiles." So we see the use of the phrase Most High by Luke goes back to this encounter where Abram, who became Abraham, showing us that all who have faith in Christ, all who trust in God's promises like Abram and walk in his love are like Abram, adopted sons of the Most High God. So this is a reference to so many different stories in the Old Covenant writings. Numbers, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, numerous times in the Psalms, God is called the Most High. The Book of Lamentations, numerous times in Daniel, twice in Hosea. The name of God, when we hear this name, Most High, emphasizes to us His holiness, His power, His authority, His sovereignty, His justice, His aseity. What is aseity? Well, aseity is certainly one of those non-communicable aspects of God's character. What is a communicable aspect of God's character? Mercy, love. Those are communicable aspects. He can share those with us, but none of us can become self-existent. None of us can learn to never eat, need to eat, or drink. None of us can be happy in solitary confinement for eternity, but God is. God needs no food. God needs no drink. God needs no friends. In the eternity of the divine fellowship of the Trinity forever and ever, He is happy and whole and satisfied in Himself. He does not need you or me, and He never will. So this phrase, sons of the Most High, brings together both the infinite transcendence of God and the tender nearness of God. We've talked about this before. It takes us back, Luke, when he uses this phrase, to Abram, Melchizedek, Samuel, David, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and Solomon, and all the ways that Jehovah had revealed himself as creator, possessor of the universe. Don't you love that? Possessor of the universe. Almighty, holy, sovereign, and so glorious that none can see him and live. his eternal and self-existent triune fellowship. You see, I got ahead of myself. I couldn't even wait until I got to this part in my notes. His eternal and self-existent triune fellowship, needing none, needing nothing for happiness. There is none like him, not even close. He could destroy this world in a moment and be just and start all over again, and we would all just get what we deserve. But in his goodness and his mercy, which we will never understand, instead he chose to demonstrate to all creation, to all the universe, his kindness and his mercy and his benevolent goodness that flows forth from himself to undeserving sinners. This Most High God makes himself unto us as a father, drawing near so we may be called sons of the Most High. So we started off the sermon, you're an enemy of God. And now I'm telling you, Christian, if you trust in Christ, you are a son of the Most High God. You are in the family of this great God. Isaiah 57:15, you've heard me quote it before. Such an important scripture for us all to know. To know the heart of God. Why does he do this? It's not because of you. Isn't that good news? It's not because of anything you do or don't do that he draws near to you and loves you. It's because of his kindness. His sovereign kindness. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So, simply put, when we walk in the path of loving our enemies, like Jesus tells us in this text, we are walking as sons of the Most High God, brought near to God in Christ. Have you been brought near to God in Christ? Do you know how to stay near to God in Christ as you walk with him each day? Made thankful for his mercy and his kindness? Have you tasted of this supernatural gift of gratitude as you think about what God has done for you? And have the courage then. You'll have the courage needed to love like Jesus. And in this process, as our love for God is expressed as love for our enemies, our love for God is expressed as love for our enemies, we are brought into this experiential aspect of knowing God more. You see, if you don't do this, you're missing out on knowing God better. It is in those times when you experience the hatred of the enemies of God and that you love them, that you know the nearness and the pleasure of God more than you could without it. Your heart will be warmed by his presence, and you will be looking to him as your all in all. Now, as we read this scripture to us again, I want to ask you to make some concrete plans, to think about who hates you because of Jesus. Who is your enemy because of Jesus? Who has persecuted you because of your love for the Son of Man and because you walk in righteousness before him and you love him? And think about those faces, those people, and make some concrete plans for how you can obey this text. As you hear this text, think about making some concrete plans for things you can do, prayers you can lift, blessings you can give, good things you can do, possessions you can share, risks you can take to love your enemy the way that God has loved you. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You see, when we choose to love those we know to be our enemies, we are acting like God acted towards us, living as His children, living as sons of the Most High. When we are good to those who hate us, blessing those who curse us, and praying for those who abuse and harm us, we are living the way God acted toward us when we hated, cursed, and abused Him. Living instead of His enemies now, we can be His children. When we suffer physical pain brought upon us by our enemies who may strike us, and yet press forward, we stand our ground to love our enemies and do God's will in that place at that time. We are acting as God, the way that He loved us when we attacked Him and He turned that precious other cheek to us upon the cross. When we suffer loss of possessions, yet continue to give like the bishop in Les Mis. Isn't that a wonderful story? I can't help but bring it up again. Oh, you forgot the candlesticks. When we suffer loss of possessions, yet continue to give in order to love our enemies, we are acting as children of God, just like Jesus, who lost all as He loved His enemies by rescuing them from their eternal poverty. Where would we be if Christ had only loved His friends? Where would we be if Christ had only been kind to those who did good to Him? And where would we be if Christ had only done good to those who did good to Him? Who here would have any hope if those were the grounds of the gospel? Praise be to God for His grace to us. Christian, praise God for His mercy to you, His grace and His kindness to you, that endless ocean of His love that He has poured upon you in Christ His Son, and overflow in love towards your enemies. Having that merciful heart towards them, knowing they are controlled by the devil, knowing the horrible future that awaits them, and actually having God's pity in your heart towards those who harm you. Now, some questions to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Questions you can use at home in your time alone with the Lord, and some scriptures for this week. First of all, have you ever taken the time to meditate upon the Lord as the Most High God? We've touched on this a bit in our most recent study together in Behold Your God. Have you taken the time to really meditate upon what it means for God to be the Most High God? Especially in the Psalms, there are 19 references to God as the Most High God in the Psalms. You could do one every day for 2 or 3 weeks and meditate on God as the Most High God. And the central aspect of it here is the aseity of God. Have you pondered and meditated upon who God is in His self-sufficiency, in His self-existence? Our Lord needs no help. He needs no advice. Who are you, O man, to give Him counsel? Where were you when He laid the foundations of the earth? Who are you to talk to the one who sets the sun in its course and brings out the stars one by one and none are missing? needs no nourishment. He needs no life. He needs no relationship. All that God needs to be eternally glorious and eternally happy exists within the triune Godhead himself. We human beings are utterly unnecessary for God. He didn't create the universe because he was lacking. He didn't create man because he was lonely. He didn't die for our sins because we're so pitiable. All of this was done and is an expression of his ultimate and endless sovereignty and control and glory over all things. Behold your God. Meditate upon him. Meditate upon him in his aseity, in his holiness, in his justice, in his sovereign control over all things, in his might and in his power, in his knowledge and his wisdom. Think upon your God. But now, have you considered that such a being as this Most High God would make you his beloved child? Have you stopped and just taken that next step in the blazing glory of who he is? To consider that he has brought you in, O sinner, O wicked enemy, O you who deserve his wrath forever. Instead, he has come to you and brought you into this infinite, endless, invincible glory and bliss that is yours forever and ever. And that when you die, you do not end or suffer, but you go into eternal bliss without sadness or sin or suffering. No awkwardness in relationship, just eternal glory and joy in his presence. That he would do this for you and make you his beloved child. And the greatest treasure, the greatest gift is not the eternal life itself or the perfect world that you'll live in forever or the world free of sinners. The greatest gift of all is the treasure of Christ himself as yours, 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 forever in unbroken friendship and fellowship with him. You see, having no need for you whatsoever, do you understand that the Lord has come and bestowed upon you, granted you, clothed you, filled you with his life, his mercy, his forgiveness, his great salvation, his glory, his presence for you, his family name, bringing us to his eternal family table of joy that we have a foretaste of every Lord's Day together, securing us to him by the death of his eternally begotten Son. This Most High God has accomplished this most glorious salvation for you. Trust in him. You see, the deal is, we've got to have this joy in his salvation. When you think of being a son of the Most High God, that's a code word, if you will, for this great salvation that you've been brought into. And this joy must overflow in your heart if you have any hope of loving your enemies. You must be overcome with his mercy to love your enemies. You must be so filled with to overflowing with his love to love your enemies. You must have the sap of his life and the gratitude that flows from that if you're going to love your enemies. Otherwise, you will hate them right back. You will return evil for evil. You might look good on the outside, but you'll start scheming, start making ways to set them aside, and you'll become just like every other hypocrite that people leave the church over. Do you understand that this relationship with God that we're talking about here is the only unchanging and almighty fountain to supply you, Christian, with the knowledge, the mercy, the kindness to love your enemies? You cannot love your enemies unless you, the enemy of God, have been made a child of the Most High and experienced this process and the gratitude that comes from being saved from the death and the doom that you know that you have earned before God. When you taste of this, you can't wait to have an enemy so you can love them. When you taste of this, you can't wait to have a chance to treat somebody else the way that God has treated you.
Oh, Lord, just one chance. Just let me love somebody in this world just one time in a way like you loved me. Next, do you see that as you love your enemies the way that Jesus loved you, his enemy, he loved you when you were his enemy, you experience the nearness of the Most High dwelling in you and through you. This is the experiential or the existential aspect of Christianity that's being pressed home to you today, Christian. When you obey God by loving your enemies, you are taking up the cross in its purest form. You are taking up your cross in its purest form. And when you drink from that cup that Christ puts to your lips, there's never any poison in it. And he is there drinking it with you. You are fellowshipping with Jesus as you drink the cup of suffering with him in the here and the now. And you can go forth and you can say, I know Jesus. You know, in French, there's at least two words for knowing. One of them is connaître, which, I may have not pronounced it just right, is a reconnoiter or reconnaissance. And it's the idea of going into an area and becoming familiar with something, right? And so that's not what you would say about your dear friend or your spouse. Your spouse, to know them would be savoir. And to know someone in the savoir sense is to have eaten with them, is to have held their hand, is to have smelled the special smell of their skin when you're close to them. Savoir is intimacy, and connaître is just to know about. And I'll ask you this, Christian, which is a better word to describe your relationship with God? The intimacy that we long for with God, that we hunger for, that we're told about in the Beatitudes, comes to us in its fulfillment when we love our enemies. When we take up the cross that Jesus took up, we know him so much more. We know him so much more. And what sweeter treasure could there be? Great is your reward, we're told. What's the greatest reward? To be filled with all the fullness of God. To have Christ dwelling in us by faith. And this is where we experience this. You can taste of knowing God by loving your enemies, or you can leave your sonship on the shelf and build your protective walls around you and miss out on the joy of doing God's will in this life. So the scripture for meditation for this week that I'll ask you to make near and dear to your heart this week is Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. To meditate upon your starting spot as the enemy of God, and that he came and rescued you while you were yet his enemy. And then Isaiah 57, being sons of the Most High God, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Most High God, Creator and possessor of the universe, who has come, put on flesh, walked this earth, revealing the glory of God, demonstrating divine power, and yet suffering upon the cross, fulfilling all the glorious righteousness of God for us upon the cross, giving us your holiness, Lord Jesus, we praise you, making us your friends through your death upon the cross, and in your resurrection, we find invincible hope, blazing, glorious, endless life with you, O God. And we desire to be agents of your kingdom in this earth. We desire, like the apostles, Lord, to obey you and to follow you and to know you, to not be afraid of betrayal, and to do your will by loving our enemies and being sons of the Most High God, in whose name we pray. Amen.